I want to begin with a phrase, and we're going to use this phrase. It's actually a line from a hymn, and some of you may know this, but this is our theme for the day, and this is going to be a phrase that I'll repeat numerous times throughout the sermon, and I want this to kind of anchor where we're going today. Here it is. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean, in its fullness over me. Today's Palm Sunday. And if you're new to Christianity, new to faith, this is a day that you may have heard about, maybe not, but it's a Sunday that we remember Jesus coming into the city of Jerusalem, and people were waving palm branches. And they were saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. This is what they were shouting as Jesus rode into the city. But we are now a week later, and we're focusing on the cross. And as we focus on the cross, we're going to hear all about this word, Hosanna, because Hosanna is a word that means save. Save us. God save us. Hosanna. And as we look upon Jesus crucified on a Roman cross, we will see the Hosanna of God. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Vast and measured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. And Jesus, that's our prayer today, that your love would roll over us as a mighty ocean, that we would feel caught in the cleansing power of your love. Lord, I'm well aware that many have come through the doors today to worship you feeling empty, feeling broken, vulnerable, sinful, dirty, carrying a mountain of responsibilities. Lord, I pray that in these next few minutes, Lord, that you will minister with your powerful love. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. It's so vast. Boundless, so free. Holy Spirit, come. We love you. We give this time to you. And we remember in Egypt today the two churches that were bombed by suicide bombers from ISIS. And Lord, we lift up to you the loved ones, the family members of the 40 who've been killed. And we pray in your mercy you'll watch over them. God, they were gathered. You know this. They were gathered in Sunday services just like this, celebrating Palm Sunday. And God, we are asking that in your mercy, you will comfort all the families, all the friends, from those at St. Mark and St. George churches. God, we're lifting them up to you. And as the worldwide church, we are praying for our brothers and sisters in Egypt. And God, we lift up our own, from our own church family, Samir and Louisa, and just pray that you would guide them as one of the bombs was in Alexandria. God, I know that's where their home is at and their family is at. And God, I pray that you would watch over them. God, as they minister from a distance here to their family back home. And God, we're praying in your mercy, God, that both of these churches would sense your love in a deep way. We lift up all Christians in Egypt to you. Pray for your comfort for them. We love you, God. Pray you open up the scriptures to us that we would see and know you today. In your holy name we pray. Amen. Well, as we get going here, I wanted to describe a moment I had taking an art course at Trinity Western. I was supposed to take this art course for the program I was in. It was this art history course. And one of the things we were supposed to do is we were supposed to go find a painting and stare at it for an hour. Now, I don't know if that sounds exciting to you as someone who is maybe an art major or you love artwork, you love paintings. Some of you, that just sounds like torture, to stare at a painting for an hour. And let me describe what the assignment was. We were supposed to go find a painting somewhere, and we were supposed to stare at it for an hour, and you weren't allowed to allow your eyes off the painting in any way. So I could go, like, I could go up close to the painting and I could look at the swirls of paint, you know, the brush strokes and that kind of thing. I'd really zoom in. Or I could, you know, kind of step far back. I could look at the corners, you know, around. But my eyes were not supposed to leave the canvas for an hour, not even to like the wall next to it or the next painting, right? I was supposed to just keep my eyes on the canvas. Whoa. And so I decided, okay, I'm going to go to the Vancouver Art Gallery. So I went to the Vancouver Art Gallery, and I went to the permanent Emily Carr section, and good BC gal, and I just thought, okay, I'm going to stare at one of her paintings for an hour, and I think this is actually the painting. I hunted around, and I think this is actually the one. I mean, I stared at it for an hour. Should remember it. This is a while ago. And you know, it's interesting. As I started just staring, you just think, like, first 5 minutes, it's torture, right? You're just like, okay, wow, yeah, cool painting. There's a tree. And there's the sky, and oh no, I'm going to be here for an hour. Whew, there's the swirl. You know, you're trying to get into it, and then at, you know, 5, 10 minutes, those are kind of the worst. If you guys have ever done this, those are the worst moments. Like, under 15 minutes is by far the, like, I don't know if I'm going to make it. But it's something interesting does actually happen, and I guess my teacher knew better. And, you know, after 20 minutes, 30 minutes, you start going, whoa. Well, that's kind of cool. And you start noticing things, and you start seeing how, like, paint blends together, and you start, maybe you actually start hallucinating. Maybe actually you're kind of going crazy. You're like, I think I see myself in the painting, my future. Anyway, but you do start seeing things in a pretty powerful way. And, you know, and it was in my chat this last week with Pastor Tim, who's leading in worship, who he kind of described looking at the cross in the same way as looking at a painting. And I kind of wanted to run with that that picture. It was such a creative thought from Tim. And so I wanted to kind of explore that. What would it look like to continue to look at the cross of Christ and to actually not run away before we learn some things that we've never seen before? And see, I think when it comes to the cross, we move by things so quickly. This week, this Friday, is called Good Friday. It's the Friday where we as Christians remember what Christ did for us at the cross. But what we'll do is we'll quickly go, like a painting in an art gallery, right? We're like, all right, moving on, right? And quickly we just walk by it. Like, I get that, got it, seen it before. We talk about it. Not only do we talk about it every week, we celebrate communion every month. We talk about this every year. I grew up in this. I know the cross. Thank you very much. Moving on, right? But have we actually stopped and said, hold on a minute. There is a richness to what Jesus has painted for us at the cross. And we want to look. We just want to look. We want to linger. We want to stop and see, open our eyes. And so, like we're standing before this Emily Carr painting in Vancouver, I would like for us to keep our eyes on the living canvas of the cross this morning. So for the next 30 minutes, don't take your eyes off the cross. Now, I'm not going to have a painting up here for you to see, just kind of in your own mind's eye. As you, maybe you can close your eyes or whatever helps you, but just to look upon the cross as we read the text today. We're going to zoom in. We're going to zoom out. We're going to see some things, different parts of this living canvas of the cross. But as we do this, as we zoom in and out, I want you to see things you've never seen before. That you would see the Hosanna of Jesus. To see once again how Jesus saved the world. So, with our eyes on the cross, let's zoom in. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there. So they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. Okay, we're going to zoom into this living canvas. And as he hangs from the cross, I want you to picture the mouth of Jesus. Look at his lips. Take a minute and see his parched lips. As Pastor Gerald Johnson says, the man who gives living water is thirsty. See him thirsty. And as he thirsts, Jesus, who made the best wine, is being offered the worst wine. A sponge in wine vinegar offered to those lips. The one who gives us living water, he thirsts. The one who gives us the best wine, he drinks the wine vinegar. Look at the cross. Do you see the exchange? Our rags for his riches. Our sin for his forgiveness. Our sinful life for his perfect life. Do you see the great exchange? Look at his parched lips. Okay, move to a different part of the living painting. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." It is finished. Watch him say, "It is finished." Listen, watch him say those words, and remember that it's Friday. Good Friday. Day 6 in the week. Do you recall another Friday in the Bible? Another day 6 in the Bible? Listen to the book of Genesis when God made the world. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the 6th day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. When Jesus says, "It is finished," he says it on day 6. Look at the living canvas. That's not an accident. At the cross, on a Roman cross with all its violence and hatred and bloodshed, somehow God is creating. He's creating something new, something beautiful, something powerful. A new creation. A new people formed and saved and healed and forgiven and restored and ransomed by God. New creation. Watch him say, "It is finished." Genesis 2:1, thus the heavens and the earth were completed. Completed. Fully completed. "It is finished," they're the words that God has the authority to say as he makes something out of nothing. Zoom in and see that everything needed for God's new creation has been finished. And tomorrow is day 7, Sabbath, and God himself will rest in a tomb, ready for the first day of the new world on Easter morning. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Okay, now zoom in to a different part of the living canvas. After he says, "It is finished," with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Watch him. Watch him bow his head and give up his spirit. This is the very moment Jesus dies. We've been on a journey through the book of John for almost 2 years, seeing everything about his life. This is the moment our Savior dies. The Bible says he gives up his spirit, but that may not be the most helpful English translation of the Greek here. John uses what scholars say is an unusual Greek verb here. The word paradidomai is translated "give up," but it's better translated "hand over." Hand over. And it's not often used for death in Greek literature. And it's an interesting choice of words because it's like handing something over to a successor or to an heir. He's handing over the spirit to an heir. To us. Look at the living canvas. He's handing his spirit to us. Zoom in and see Jesus take his last breath. And as he exhales, he gives us his spirit. In his last breath, he hands the world the very breath of God. Some of you will know that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that word in Greek is pneuma. In Hebrew, it's ruach, and both mean wind, breath. It is his death that makes way for the giving of the Spirit. Okay, keep looking. Look at Jesus' legs. Zoom down and just look at his legs. Now, it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Now here we are in this whole conversation about legs. Well, look at the painting, and I want you to first see the legs of the other two men. Remember, Jesus is crucified between two, some translations call it thieves. They're probably revolutionary guys. So two revolutionaries are to his right and to his left, and look at their legs. Notice that their legs have just been broken, smashed in by Roman soldiers. Listen to N.T. Wright. He says, "The way crucifixion killed people was a form of torture. Suspended by the arms, you wouldn't be able to breathe, so you would push yourself up with your legs in order to take a breath. People would go on doing this until they ran out of strength, and then they would suffocate, literally drown. So the quick and typically brutal way to finish it off was to break the legs. Suffocation would then follow quickly." So watch. Two men on either side of Jesus have broken legs. They suffocate to death. They can't breathe. But when the soldiers come to Jesus, he had already handed over his spirit. He was dead. So look at his legs. They're not broken. John wants us to see, the more you look at the living canvas of the cross, see that his legs are not broken. Why does that matter? Why should you care? Well, because when Jews ate the Passover meal, they would never break the bones of the Passover lamb. It was a rule from Exodus 12. It must be eaten inside the house. Take none of the meat outside the house. Do not break any of the bones. You don't break the bones of the Passover lamb. Look at his legs. They're not broken, and that's saying something to us. For here is the sacrificial Lamb of God. And the shedding of the blood of the Lamb of God will provide for us a new Passover, saving us from slavery and death. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Keep looking. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. Now, watch what's happening. So instead of breaking the legs, the soldier, just to make sure he's dead, will pierce his side. But these soldiers have no idea that their cruel act of murder is a fulfillment of ancient promises of God. They have no idea. In their minds, they're just crucifying someone who thought he was king of the Jews, some other revolutionary. But they have no idea that they're fulfilling in their brutal act ancient promises of God. You see, thousands of years ago, Moses was leading the people of Israel in the desert. They were all getting quite thirsty. They were running out of water, and they started grumbling. And they thought they were going to die in the desert. But then the Lord answered Moses, "Go out in front of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink." Strike the rock. You see, Jews would have grown up understanding the story. Jesus would have known the story so well. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink. If you read 1 Corinthians 10, Paul will say that Jesus was the very rock from which the people of Israel drank in the wilderness. Nor finally see the rock that was struck so that you might drink, so that the world could live. The living water which flows from him as he is struck. Moses strikes the rock, water flows. The soldier strikes Jesus, pierces Jesus' side, and water flows. Look at the cross and see the rock that was struck that you might live. But I want you to see something deeper. Keep looking. As Jesus is pierced in the side, keep looking. There's something deeper to see because, see, about 500 years before the cross, there was a prophet named Zechariah who was talking about this day that would come when somehow, in some way, God would be pierced. Somehow, God would be pierced. Remember, this is 500 years before the cross. And on the day God was pierced, a foundation of cleansing would open up. On the day God was pierced, a fountain of cleansing would open up. Listen to God speaking in Zechariah. Remember, 500 years before the cross. Listen to this. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace. They will look on me, the one they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. Listen to that. Somehow God is pierced as someone on earth is pierced. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. And catch this, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. And on that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. A fountain to cleanse them from sin and impurity. 500 years before the cross. See the Roman soldiers pierce Jesus and hear the prophet. Hear Zechariah. Hear God 500 years later. This is the moment when he is pierced. And this fountain is opened and all the people will be cleansed from sin. So with our eyes still on the painting, keep looking at this living canvas. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. Blood and water. Now, we don't know exactly what happened physiologically to Jesus. Some argue that the spear penetrated his heart so that blood from his heart and fluid from the pericardial sac were released at the same time. So that's one option. Another option, some argue that among victims of violent trauma, especially those with chest injuries, there's a buildup of liquid between the lung and the body lining so that a bloody serum separates and you're left with a layer of deep red below and a layer of pale liquid above. So that's maybe something of what's going on in Jesus' actual body physiologically. But there's more here. What are we actually being asked to see? Well, two things. Water. Blood. Northangley, we've been in the book of John for almost 2 years. Have you heard about water and blood before? They've been almost the pillars of the book of John. First, let's talk about water. Remember when Jesus stood up at the Feast of Tabernacles, he said, "Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. He said it. He promised to give the world living water, which is the Holy Spirit. But then let's talk about blood. Remember when Jesus taught this massive crowd around the time of the Feast of Passover a couple years before this day, and he said this. He said, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." So watch this. Jesus promises that his blood would give eternal life. Water and blood. The Spirit and eternal life. The giving of the water is the Holy Spirit. The giving of the blood is eternal life. So zoom into the living canvas, and North Langley, don't miss this. As soon as he's pierced, water and blood. At the very moment Jesus dies, water and blood come flowing out of him, pouring out of his body. The blood that cleanses our sin and the water of the Spirit of life are poured out at the precise moment of his death. This is no accident. And what Jesus and what John are asking you is, do you see it? Have you looked at the cross carefully enough to see where this blood and water come from? Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Okay, one more detail. And at this point, you can kind of zoom out a little bit, kind of take a step back. And you see Jesus crucified. But I want you to see two men on the living canvas. All of a sudden, we see two men. One is named Joseph of Arimathea, and the other is a character we've seen before in the Gospel of John. Just so you know, when a character shows up again in the Gospel of John, you should take note. You should ask, why is that guy there again? Why is she there again? So alongside Joseph, we're meant to see the following character. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. Nicodemus? Why is he here again? You need to know that John, following Jesus, there were countless things that he could have mentioned that happened in the final week of Jesus' life, in the final moments of Jesus' life. Countless things. But he chooses to include Nicodemus. And if you'll remember, Nicodemus was with Jesus several years before this day. He had come to Jesus at night, afraid of what others might think of his association with Jesus. He doesn't want people to watch him. He might lose some social status by coming to Jesus. But he's got some questions. And he comes to Jesus, and he has this dialogue with Jesus, and we're going to look at that in just a second. But notice right now how Jesus comes publicly, or Nicodemus comes publicly to Jesus. He comes very publicly. What's changed? He first, a few years ago, came to him at night. Now he comes to him publicly in the day. He seems to be a follower of Jesus, and notice what he and Joseph of Arimathea do. First of all, they risk their social status by caring for Jesus' body. Now, whether they actually had others touch Jesus' body or they themselves took Jesus' body down, we don't know, but had they actually touched a dead body, they would have risked not being able to celebrate the Passover because they would have been ceremonially unclean. They're risking something by caring for Jesus. And they don't just dump Jesus' body in some mass grave outside the city. They actually give him a tomb of honor. It was a tomb that nobody had been laid in yet. No one had been placed in that tomb. It's honor. And the fragrance that Nicodemus puts on Jesus, it was so expensive. He wrapped Jesus in this expensive perfume, 75 pounds of spices. Clearly, Nicodemus is using what wealth he has to honor Jesus. And it was an amount fit for a king. But John wants us to remember Nicodemus and what Jesus had said to Nicodemus several years ago. Do you remember what he had said to him? Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." Born again. This is where Christians, for the first time, we see Jesus use that phrase, born again. It's with Nicodemus. It's in his conversation with Nicodemus, born again. And here, several years later, Nicodemus has absolutely no idea that he is taking part in the very act that will allow people to be born again forevermore. And he asks this question. He says, how can someone be born when they're old? I love Nicodemus, right? It's like, Jesus, okay, vroom. I don't understand. How do you get born when you're old? Do you? And he goes on, and I don't have it here. Do you have to go back into your mother's womb? Yikes. It's quite the picture, right? It's like Nicodemus, he's just going to ask it. He's like, is this what you're saying? Like, I'm trying to catch what you're saying. How can someone be born when they're old? And hey, there might be many of us in the room today who are asking that question. How can I get a second chance? Like after all that I've done, after all that I've taken part in, the decisions I've made, How can someone be born when they're old? You know, did the train already leave the station too late for me? And the gospel would say, absolutely not. Even though you might come to North Langley week after week, you might outwardly call yourself a Christian, but that deep down inside you're going, I have the same question Nicodemus has. How can I be born again when I'm old? How can I truly know the life-changing power of Jesus after all I've done? Well, I'm glad Nicodemus asked the question, because now is our chance to see, to open our eyes, to see how we are born again. We're born again by the deep, deep love of Jesus at the cross. See it. See it with your own eyes. The cross is the very moment that allows the world to be born again. So remember, remember what you just looked at as you stared at the living canvas of the cross. Remember? This is how we're born again. The one who drinks the wine vinegar offers us the richest wine, our rags for his riches. That is how we're born again. The one who says it is finished on day six is the very one who has everything and done everything so that we might be created new again. That's how you're born again. The one who in his last breath hands the world the very breath, the ruach, the pneuma of God, the Holy Spirit of God. That is how we're born again. The one whose legs have not been broken is the Passover Lamb of God, whose blood is shed for our sin. That is how we're born again. The one whose side was pierced is the rock who was struck so that we might drink living water forevermore, so that we might come alive again. That's how we're born again. And when God is pierced, a fountain is opened, and all the people will be cleansed from sin and impurity. That's how we're born again. The one who poured forth water and blood from his side is the one whose blood cleanses our sin and whose water is the Spirit of life. And by the blood and the water, we're born again, North Langley. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. North Langley, never take your eyes off the cross. Zoom in and out of the cross for the rest of your life. And continue to see the very moment we are born again. Hosanna. Hosanna. Those holding palm branches on Palm Sunday had no idea how they would be saved. This is how God saves. And in this moment, would you allow the love of God to roll over you as a mighty ocean? Ask yourself this: what does Jesus want me to see? I'll bet you it's a different answer for all of us in this room. What does Jesus want you to see? You were looking. You saw his body pierced. You saw the blood and water flow. What is he asking you to see? If you need to in this moment, we're just going to take a quiet moment. You can close your eyes if you need to. Close your eyes. Keep them open. Doesn't matter. But in this moment, could you take your mistakes, your failures, your regrets, your sin, hold them before Jesus and ask him, Jesus, what do you want me to see? Jesus, you see what we're holding. You see what we're carrying. What do we do with it? What can you do with it? Jesus, with new eyes, may we see that you have opened up a fountain to purify us of all of our sin. Lord, I thank you for my own life, and when I look at the cross, I see the water pouring from your side. I see you take your last breath, and I remember that you have given me the Holy Spirit. You breathe your Spirit into me. When I'm quick to anger, when I've lost joy, when the gauge is on empty, I need the fullness of your Holy Spirit. Remind me that I don't save myself, but that you save me by the power of your Holy Spirit. Look at the canvas, North Langley. What does he want you to see? I would pray that the deep, deep love of Jesus, so vast, so unmeasured, so boundless, so free, would roll over you like a mighty ocean this morning. That all the fullness of the love of God would roll over you as you see all that he did for you. Could we stand together? We want to make it a normal thing here at North Langley that you would just, if you've come with someone you trust, that you would just kind of turn to them and ask them to pray for you. That whatever it is that's kind of going on, stirred up in your heart, that you would have a time of prayer for each other. That also our prayer team, just right through this front door here on your left, would love to pray for you. Please take advantage of this team. They would absolutely love to care for you, pray for you with whatever God is saying to you in this moment. But as I end, just know this, nothing, absolutely nothing can separate you from the love of God. Your mistakes, your failures, your regrets, your sin, all that you held out before him, nothing can separate you from him. See his love, his deep love for you, so vast, so unmeasured, so boundless, so free. And in this moment, let his love roll over you as we sing these words together.